John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10 this morning. John chapter 10, 7 through 10. If you have ever been a fan of TV game shows, you might be familiar with one called Let's Make a Deal. You may remember that one. Let's Make a Deal with its most notable host, Monty Hall. I don't know, does that bring any memories to some people? Yes. And the show featured a variety of kind of chance-based games, but the big deal served as the final segment of the show, and it offered a chance at significantly larger prizes. And the host would ask the highest winner on that show if he would like to trade in all that they had already gained for a chance to choose one of three numbered doors that was on the stage. And if the contestant traded in everything for a chance to win an even bigger prize, he then had to choose one of those three doors. As with any game show, there was the chance that you could come away with an even better prize than you had given up, but there was also the possibility that you would walk away with nothing, that you would lose everything. Today, we're going to study a second part of John chapter 10, as Jesus continues to speak to the religious leaders who hindered and belittled and chastised a healed blind man and his family. In verses 1 to 6, we noted that Jesus referred to himself as the shepherd. The Jewish leaders were these scoundrels, also known as robbers and thieves, and the people were the sheep. In verses 7 through 10, the scoundrels and the sheep are still in view, but now he adds this image of a door. It has been said that art can imitate life, and maybe that could be said equally well for a game show. In the game show, Let's Make a Deal, the contestants they're wanting to win big. And they're willing to risk whatever they have to have even more. The way that they do it is to pick a door. Many people live like this in their life. They want to win big, they make choices, they make plans, and they pick a door through which they hope to have the best life they possibly can. And like the game show, they rarely know what they're going to be getting until they choose. And once the door opens, and once they walk through it, they either win big or they lose. So how does this relate to John chapter 10, 7 to 10? Well, the passage speaks about life, about winning big and losing, and of course it has a door. But unlike a game show, picking the door is not a game. It is serious business. The difference between the most fulfilling life and a life of empty striving. It is the difference between a joyous eternity and an eternity of despair. So, let's turn there. Let's study this text together, where we want to learn about the door to abundant life. And we begin by looking at the negative side of things, as I thought it might be better to start with the negative and end with the positive. Begin with the bad news and end with the good. If verse 7 begins with Jesus using a figure of speech about a door, I think it's fair that we can contrast himself, Jesus, to those thieves and those robbers. And I think it's appropriate to say that these thieves and robbers are another kind of door. And in this case, we look at verse 8 and 10, and we see the wrong door to abundant life. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10, Jesus identified the thieves and the robbers, which we called scoundrels, as the religious leaders who were misleading the people. And we then turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 to demonstrate how they were using the people for their own profit, for their own pleasure, meeting their own needs and not meeting the spiritual needs or physical needs of the people. In verse 8 of our passage, Jesus says that all who came before me, everyone that was before him, are these same scoundrels. But what might be tough to understand is what does he mean by all? especially if the scoundrels were the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people at that time. What that might mean, if we take it too far, is that Jesus is, of course, including people like Abraham and Moses and David and prophets such as Ezekiel. Now, it's pretty hard to believe that he would count Abraham and Moses among the scoundrels, among the false teachers and religious leaders. That he would be warning the people in that day of those that had gone in the past and include people like Moses. But what Jesus is actually doing, he's actually referring to any spiritual leader who was setting themselves up as a false savior. He was talking about any spiritual leader who was setting themselves up as a false savior. A false savior, as Christ describes, are people, a person, who would point others to themselves rather than pointing them to God and Jesus Christ, his son. They are described as robbers and thieves because they use people for their own benefit rather than giving themselves for the sake of others. But they are more than the thief who sneaks in through your window and steals a TV, or the robber who breaks down your door and ties you up and steals your jewelry. They try to steal you from God by setting themselves up as a better savior. Or to put it another way, they present themselves as the right door through which a person should enter into abundant life. But once a person takes this door, door number two, we might call it, they soon discover that the promise of abundance only leads them to being used for the abundance of the scoundrel. In Ezekiel 34, 1-6, God warns the scoundrels posing as shepherds that as a door or a means through which God's people receive God and his care, they have failed. They are the thieves and the robbers who eat the fat and use the wool and kill for food, but they don't feed the sheep. They don't care for the sheep. They don't care for the sick. They don't protect them from harm. And these scoundrels have presented themselves as a door. And when they were trusted and people walked through them to find life, they were there abused and neglected. In our day, we see this still occurring. There are the notorious, of course, the notorious televangelists and health and wealth celebrities. There are the pastors from well-respected churches who over time build huge ministries while at the same time fostering an environment of distrust and abuse as they labor to maintain their power. More than one spiritual leader has milked his congregation for millions and millions of dollars, engaged in sexual scandals and taught doctrines that have led the people into ruin. If your spiritual leader tells you his multi-million dollar salary and his need for a jet is justified, or his path to a great life sounds strangely like a pyramid scheme, or his claims that the glitter falling from the ceiling is angel dust, or that polyamory is beautiful, or that he visited heaven and returned to talk about it, or that as a Christian, you no longer have to seek God's forgiveness for your sins, you might be invited to walk through a door with scoundrels on the other side. In verse 10, Jesus tells us what this wrong door is up to. He says that this scoundrel is only there for three things. Three things are on his mind. He wants to steal. He wants to steal your innocence and your purity in your money and your faith. He wants to kill. He wants to use you up and have you left with nothing in the end. He wants to destroy. He wants to destroy your love and your hope, destroy your joy, destroy your heart. They are purveyors of death, not of life. They are the wolves that Jesus speaks about in verse 12. They want to chase you down. They want to surround you on every side with fear and then attack you, rip you to shreds, tearing your flesh from its bones, eating you up, and then when they are satisfied, leave you there for the vultures. They are weepy-eyed, longing into the camera, promising mansions when they cannot deliver even a shack. They talk about love and grace. They speak about compassion and caring. And these are not words of concern for you. No, they are telling you how you should treat them. And if this is not bad enough, this false door to abundance is not restricted only to the so-called religious leaders. Door two may be scoundrels who work their way into the sheepfold, that is for sure, but there is another scoundrel that is also lurking there. These are the people and the philosophies and the ideas and the world views and the objects and the goods and the needs claiming to relieve your pain and your suffering, who promise you satisfaction and joy, who promise you prosperity and wealth and vigor and more and fame and honor and hope and deliverance. These are no different than the religious scoundrels. They are another form of a false savior. Sadly, many people who think they have come to Christ through His door have been deceived by a door that appears to bear the marks of the cross but is simply a fake. Probably what I see more often and what I am more prone to believe myself, and I think is the greater danger in our church, is the scoundrels of the world which entice us out of the church. Worldliness and its partner, secularization, never claim to be a religion, but it does offer us salvation. John Jowett describes worldliness in this way. He says, worldliness is a spirit, it is a temperament, an attitude of the soul. It is a life without high callings, life devoid of lofty ideals. It is a gaze always horizontal and never vertical. When a person engages with the worldliness that is around it, it will result in a number of actions, but it starts with adopting perspectives and values and attitudes of our culture. It is, as one writer has stated, carrying on in our lives as if we did not know Jesus. Now, I certainly don't want to be unfair to anyone, but it seems if the Christian has crossed the line from merely being in the world to being of the world, as John 17, 14 and 15 states, we are in tremendous trouble. It concerns me if I sit down with a fellow believer, and I know this is not the only criteria by things, but if I sit down with a fellow believer, maybe over a coffee or a dinner, And after we've had kind of what we might call the obligatory small talk, you know, we talk about things and that are going on in the world, we talk about the weather for a while and everything else. And if in the end, the only thing that we have to talk about are sports and politics and vacation plans, where are we? Now, this can be fine. It can be fine once or twice. It might even be great if you cross paths in the grocery store and you have a little bit of a chat. But if a conversation can never talk about faith in Christ and His beauty, I am concerned. If we feel the freedom to talk, don't we gravitate to what interests us? Don't we tend to talk about what motivates us and delights our hearts? And is it not fair to say that every believer who says Jesus is their Savior should have Jesus as their interest, their motivation, and the delight of their heart? If we would rather talk about the bombers than about Jesus, might that indicate that too much of the world has influenced our perspectives and our values and our attitudes? But it's not just our attitudes, it's not just what's in our heart, it's also in what we're doing. Every religion calls people to its own kind of faith, and every religion anticipates the proper actions that live out that faith. Door number two says that it has the key to life. And the life it promises is abundant and full. And it will tell you that abundance is found in your health in the here and now. And if you believe it, you will preoccupy your heart with worship of your body. It will tell you that abundance is found in what we might call the Freedom 55 philosophy. And if you believe it, you'll preoccupy your heart with worship of money and winters in warm climates and summer beach homes and traveling around the country, cruises and carefree days all year round. It will tell you that abundance is found in possessions. And if you believe it, you'll preoccupy your heart with worship of cars and giant TV screens and RVs and the newest iPhone and a luxury home, a Rolex and a Prada handbag. Now, we could go on and on and on. The list is extensive of how we can live out our worldliness. It is so extensive and so easy to walk through because it is a door that is so wide, it's like the door of a hangar that could hold a 747. It is whatever claims to save you from whatever you think you need saving from to give you whatever life you think is better. It will offer redemption from your life on this earth and try to give you another form of life on this earth and try to fool you into thinking that you're in some other place. I'm grieved and I mourn. And I don't say that simply because I have some kind of self-deceiving piety, although that could be true. I'm grieving for me. And I'm grieving for you. I'm grieving because if I am honest, I know I have cracked open the worldly door of number two. And I've stepped through to see if there's anything good on the other side of that door. And if I am grieving for you, it's because you're human. And you're probably not much different. We would be fooling ourselves if we believed we could get by in this world without its influence, no more than if we decided to take a ride in a canoe and thought we wouldn't get even just a little wet. Never been in a canoe, or at least I didn't get a little wet. What is particularly upsetting is that in that moment we are flirting with the desire for a different Savior. We are saying that perhaps there is a better Jesus. And I would speak to your heart and I would speak to mine. Close the door. Don't walk near it. Don't pull your hand on the doorknob. Run away. That is what I want. And if you want that, I would encourage you, let's do this together. Do not walk through that door. But for a moment, let me speak to those here who, maybe like the game show contestants, have been allured by the offer of a worldly, abundant life behind door number two. You have been enticed and you've committed yourself to it. But if you are still calling Jesus your Savior, I would encourage you, turn around right now, right today, at this very moment. Walk back through that door, slam it behind you. No longer listen to the scoundrels because, as Jesus says in verse 8, His sheep hear His voice. They listen to Him. Ask God to forgive you, and I assure you, I promise you, He will drench you in your mercy. He will wipe away every tear that you have, and He will restore to you a joy that is unlike anything else. He will clothe you in His righteousness. He will prepare a table to feed you. And your soul and Jesus has entered, though, into that world. He has come. He has walked through that door number two to get you. He has come through that door to where you are to save you from the scoundrels. Reach out to Him. Let Him carry you through His door to your true abundance. The opening words of verse 7 tell us clearly, with emphasis, that Jesus is the door of the sheep. Jesus is door number one. But what does that mean if Jesus is also the shepherd? Jesus, as the shepherd of His flock, leads His sheep to abundant life. But He also is the door, the way. He is the means by which He leads them. And this is important. It is important that Jesus is not only the one who leads us to the door, but He also is the one through which He leads us. He is the door, the gate, the means through whom we come. Jesus does not lead us to a life of abundance and then rely upon something else outside of himself to do so. If you see a destitute, starving person on the street, and in compassion you offer to relieve her of her hunger and fill her stomach with sumptuous and rich foods, if you do that, you might take her by the hand and take her to a 5-star restaurant and sit across the table from her while a waiter takes your order and a chef prepares your meal and another waiter refills your glass. And that would be different than what Jesus means here. But if you took her to your home and you sat her at your own table and you prepared for her a wonderful meal with ingredients that you had grown in your own garden, that is similar to what Jesus has done for us. For Jesus to be our sufficient Savior, he does not subcontract the means of his grace. He does not take you through the door of this world. He doesn't take you through good works. He doesn't take you through Buddha. He takes you to the abundant life through the door of his own body. Hebrews 10:10 explains, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus is the means. He is the all-sufficient door of grace. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. Then in verse 9, Jesus says again, "I am the door." To explain what will happen to a person who enters through him. If a person trades in all that he has and picks door number 1, the door of Jesus, what prize is waiting for that person on the other side? He names 3 things that await such a person. That person will be saved, they will go in and go out, and they will find pasture. First, they will be saved. Jesus is there to save them from sin and its effects such as death and the wrath of God which punishes those who commit sin. But I would also add, in the context of what Jesus is saying here in his words as he offers salvation from the scoundrels of door number 2, if you and I want to be saved from sin, if we want to be saved from false saviors, we have to enter through the door of Christ. Jesus holds the keys to eternal life. The door of salvation is locked shut unless he turns the key in that lock, and by doing so, provides passage from sin and death. He then swings wide that door of his sacrifice and calls the one for whom he turned the key, and he calls them, "Come. Come, come, come and enter through him and find life." Second, they will go in and go out. The meaning is difficult to place, but our reference might be Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Calvin comments that Jesus will faithfully protect and guard us against the attacks of wolves and robbers. And what this denotes is the freedom of security and freedom and security. I imagine it being like an old, worn-out rope bridge. And it has its rotten cables and its boards are rotten. And I would never trust myself to that bridge. But if I was secured with a new rope, and I had a climbing harness on, I would feel freedom to give it a try. Knowing that if the bridge gave out, if the ropes broke, if the board splintered away underneath me, that I would still be safe. When we enter through the door of Christ, we are not immediately saved from this dangerous, precarious, unreliable world. If we had not entered through the door of Christ, we would surely be killed by this world. But because of Christ, he is our harness that keeps us safe, giving us the freedom to live in him despite all the dangers. We can come and we can go about without fear and with complete freedom. Then he says, third, they will find pasture. What kind of nourishment would be found behind or through entering door number 2? Is it not dry and stale bread of a false promise of prosperity, or through a doctrine of works? Is it not the offer of some moldy, maggoty, infested meat of materialism or security? These offer dung on a silver platter, and then they say it is life. Christ provides everything we need, and because His grace abounds, I can attest, I can say this with full understanding, or at least a fuller understanding, as I have experienced that He gives us far beyond what I need and what I might even call reasonable. He abounds in generosity. Christ gives us His bread of eternal life. He is preparing a place for us. He is anticipating the day when we will be with Him forever. This is the provision for our eternity. But He does not say to us, "Oh, well, I hope you are well in this life. I hope to see you later." Rather, He resides with us in His Spirit. He gives us His Word to be our reliable, tangible guide. He provides teachers to explain and guide us to understanding His Word. He gives us prayer and the companionship of fellow believers. He gives us His church through which we can stand through adversity and through which He sanctifies us. But then, He leaves us not on our own to find a warm place to rest, or leave us to fill our fridge or freezer with food, or abandon us to cover our nakedness. He is from start to finish, from beginning to end, our pastor. In all of this, Jesus as the door describes our Savior as one who has compassion and care. This is the door that He unlocks for the weak, for the frail, for the desperate, not the strong. He does not open this for the self-sufficient. We enter through Christ because as He opens His door, we come closer to His glory and we find our frailty is exposed. Our needs are highlighted. But we find, moreover, His grace that says, "Come and find salvation. Come and find freedom. Come and find nourishment." Spurgeon wrote, "Our great shepherd, He cares most for the weaklings and the sickly of the flock, which are the special objects of the Savior's care. You think, dear heart, that you are forgotten because of your nothingness and weakness and poverty? This is the very reason you are remembered." Verse 10 culminates the subject of the right door to abundant life. And after identifying what scoundrels intend to do, He tells what it means to enter through Him. Yes, we receive salvation, and yes, we receive freedom, and yes, we receive every possible nourishment that we need. But what does it mean? We might think it is simple. Jesus says in the verse that He has come that they may have life and have it abundantly. But do we understand what Jesus is saying? Is He saying that you and I can have an abundant life here and now, in this life? Or do we have to wait until we enter heaven, or when Christ returns? Is it the one? Is it the other? Is it both? Then we start to ask, what does life refer to? Is He talking about physical life? Is He talking about spiritual life? Or both? Then we can ask, well, what does abundance mean? And even before we answer those questions, we should notice that Jesus says, "I came." This is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, verse 11, where God says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out." Certainly, God used His shepherds. There was Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and others who all came to shepherd God's flock. But we have already seen that mingled among them are these scoundrels who do not care. And even for those who are caring, loving shepherds, they are incapable of sharing for the flock of Christ in every way that they need. So God comes. He sends His only Son as an offering of His love. And Christ comes. He steps down from His throne and He enters into our world. And I imagine Him coming down from His throne like coming from a warm house. And He enters our world. It's like us opening the door to our home on a bitterly cold day and having that Arctic air hit us. Hugely different. We have seen that Jesus has called His sheep in verses 1 to 6. But the shepherd does not call His sheep from his bed. He goes to them and then calls to them. Our Savior has reached out to us. Some have said it this way. They've said this is God condescending. John Bunyan, he states this, Son of the blessed, what grace was manifest in your condescension. Grace brought you down from heaven. Grace stripped you of your glory. Grace made you poor and despicable. Grace made you bear such burdens of sin, such burdens of sorrow, such burdens of God's curse as are unspeakable. It is a grace to realize that we could not have come to Jesus if Jesus had not come to us. He came to seek and to save the lost, and that is what He has found. Jesus came, and He came to give life. In the immediate context of the rest of the chapter, we will see that Jesus is talking about eternal life, as He says in verse 11, that He comes to lay down His life for the sheep. This does not mean that Christ did not come to give us life here and now, that somehow our relationship with Christ has no implications here and now for our physical lives and our needs. Some have taken this, though, too far. They've gone a step, well, more than a step, too far in that other direction, and made the life Christ gives all about the earth and life here on it. They have interpreted this to say that we are residents of this earth rather than exiles. We're not exiles, they would say. We're not sojourners, they would say. They treat it as if we are citizens. And one of these scoundrels once intimated that if you come to Jesus, you can have your best life now. He's even written, I believe, a couple of books on the subject. And it sounds all nice. Sounds pretty good. In a certain way, from a certain angle, until you find out, he means that God is here to give you a worldly kingdom of your design. This is a scoundrel talking as a savior. Jesus came to give us life. But if we try to make that life all about now, we will inevitably make it into a distortion of what God intended. Christ came to give us life, not share the concept, and then for us to take it and ruin it with our small, finite thinking. How crazy is it to think that Jesus died upon the cross so that we could get a car with cooled seats? Or that we could get a refrigerator with water and ice in the door. Christ will certainly take care of us in this life. And any blessings, any prosperity is a grace from which we are to be grateful. But it intends to turn all of the things that Christ is giving us intends to turn our attention to the promised land. As difficult as it is, we need to see Christ's words of life as bigger than what we see in our world. The life we live should be a life of faith in Christ, where we realize that in the present, in the day, in the now, in the here, our ultimate needs can never be satisfied in this life. John Webster says that we need to learn how to be exiles, sojourners, an exile, if I make my home somewhere, I settle down. I buy a big old bed. My cupboards are cluttered and filled with things. I park a car in the garage. But when you're an exile, when you're a sojourner, you have only what you can carry in your pockets, and maybe on your back. And John Webster recommends we get rid of the clutter, all the mental, emotional, and spiritual baggage that we are attached to and just drags us down. He suggests we take a little closer and more serious look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it tells us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and we get rid of it by looking to the founder and perfecter of our faith. As I said, Jesus did not come. He did not search us out. He did not shed His blood. He did not have His body broken so that we could be hoarders and pack rats. He did not come to save our stuff. He came to pour out His love to save us from our stuff. And one way that I have learned to evaluate where my heart is in this matter is to look at what I long for in this life. I remember in my life where I wished that Christ would delay His return because I was anticipating something that I wanted here. Just hold off until Christmas, I might say, as a young boy. Just hold off until I am married, I might say, as a young man. And as I've grown older, I might say, just hold off until I can walk all my girls down the aisle and until I can see my grandchildren. But I don't. In His grace, I have learned a little bit what Paul has said in Philippians 1, 18 through 26, that my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far, far better. What life do we have, and what life do we want? If we want the kind of your best life now life, you might get it. You work hard enough, you might get it, but that may be the only life you actually get. But if you desire and are turning to Christ as your life, you will have the better life here and in eternity. It will not be your best life now on this earth without troubles. It will not be your best life now without trials or with all the trappings. It will not provide you all the toys. It will be a life of suffering. It will be a life of pain. But Jesus says He provides joy despite this life, and He has not forsaken us in our troubles. He will comfort us in our affliction and in persecutions. Following Christ is being like Moses, being like Joshua, exiles in a foreign land that anticipates the land of milk and honey. In Moses' case, God takes him home. He kind of skips the earthly promised land and goes straight to the heavenly one. And in Joshua's case, he gets to lead the people to that symbolic Israel. We also need to look beyond the horizon, to look further. John Webster writes, "We learn how to sojourn in the land of promise by fixing our sights on the horizon, by looking often and hard at the city which God has for us, at the better country that is a heavenly one." The life that Jesus promises is an abundant one. If you look at the word abundant, it kind of means much or a lot. This is a bigger life, a life with a lot more life in it. But it goes beyond that. In Greek, the feel of the word describes a state of increasing measure, or one that is at its scarcely imagined best. It is a place which goes way beyond necessity. Jesus is not stingy. He is not a cheapskate. I like the way the NASB writes it as lavish, when it talks in Isaiah 25, verse 6, when it says that God will prepare a lavish banquet for all of his people with fine wine and meat on the bone. Our lavish life is not here. It is not now. Christ in his grace may bless us with a foretaste, a little nibble of what lies ahead, but he never intended that we would feast in this world. He is promising to care for us, to protect us from the scoundrels in this life, to supply our every need, but the life of fullness, as the NIV states, is on the other side of the Jordan. It is not a thing. It is not a meal. It is Christ and the fullness of his presence that we will only experience in time. For now, this abundant life is secured for us as we come closer through the enabling, sustaining work of the Holy Spirit, so that life will grow in us until we have it in its fullness. The abundant life is a life of satisfaction. It is a life that is content with exile now because it knows that what lies ahead will be the completion of that contentment. When we are dissatisfied while we walk with Christ, it can very well be because we have been lured from Christ's hold by a scoundrel of some sort to believe that abundant life is found in this world. What inevitably happens is despair coming from an emptiness that may be felt in our stomachs but starts in our souls. Jeremiah Burroughs states this. He says, many men think that when they are troubled and have not got contentment, it is because they have but a little in this world. And if they had more, then they would be content. That is just as if a man were hungry, and to satisfy his craving stomach, he should gape and hold open his mouth to take in the wind, and then should think that the reason why he is not satisfied is because he has not got enough of the wind. No. The reason is because the thing is not suitable to a craving stomach. Do you want to have your most fulfilling life? Do you want to have the satisfying life that fills your every craving with contentment? You shouldn't be guilty to admit it. You shouldn't feel that way. You should not feel guilty about wanting something that Christ promises you. It is good to pursue your joy, so long as it is found in Christ's glory. The world is not designed to give you or me abundant life, and if that is what we expected to do, we will be left with a trickle when we expected a waterfall. And of course the scoundrels are going to offer you the waterfall. They will promise it. They will entice you with it. They may even give you a sip here and there. But in the end, they will drink for themselves, and you are going to be left parched. Now imagine that you are on a game show and you have made it to the final round. And in your hands you have your entire life. Not much, but it's all there. And Monty Hall asks you if you want to wager it all on what is behind one of two doors. And because you desire more out of life, even as much as you might say, no, I'm okay. We all. You decide you're going to risk your entire life to find a better one. But because of what is at stake, and because it's my illustration and not Paul's illustration, because what is at stake is bigger than a vacation package, Monty opens both doors so that you can decide which one you would like. You get to see them. Behind number two is the scoundrel, or behind number one is Christ. And what you see is a man bloodied and beaten and torn down, of simple look, with nothing to lead you to him. But he holds his hands open and he says, "Come, I give you eternal life." He offers you abundant life through his sacrifice of grace. And behind number two is the scoundrels we have already talked about. And they offer their own salvation. And there is the vacation package. And there is the glitz and the glamour. And there is the retirement at 55. And there is all the things this world would ever say you should want. And they offer you a salvation, a path to life. And today, as we study this passage, we have opened both doors. You've seen what is behind door number one. You've seen what is behind door number two. Which will you choose today? Which seems to be the better behavior? And I pray that you will choose door number one. That is the door I want. And if you have chosen that door, I encourage you to keep choosing that door every single day. To keep entering through his door, to keep hearing the voice of your shepherd. If you have picked door number two, it is not too late to change your mind. Monty Hall may not allow you to change your mind. That you're stuck with the choices you make. But Christ does otherwise. Call out to Jesus, who is near because he has come, and pick him. He is more gracious than Monty Hall, and he will give you his abundant life. If we enter through Christ's door, the lyric of the hymn, "Blessed Assurance," comes to mind. It is our possession that keeps us looking towards our abundant eternal life. It says this: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love." Let us pray.